there was a rite of passage that every young boy had the privilege and opportunity to go through. And that rite of passage was this. There came a day when that young man or that young woman could venture into the deep end. No longer did they need floaties. No longer did they have to tiptoe in the shallow end that was about 3.5 feet deep usually. But they could now swim in the deep end. This morning and for the next 16 weeks, there won't be any shallow places. There won't be any places to hang on to. The book of Job is a book that thrusts Christians and non-Christians alike into the deep end and really wrestles with questions that have stymied the brightest of minds, the grandest of lovers of God, the staunch haters of God. It's a book, either you will drown or you will find great hope and great encouragement that our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, one revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ, is not only the maker of the deep end, but He is the sustainer of those who find themselves in that deep end. The book of Job is classified as wisdom literature, and no one really knows how to quantify that or really classify that even. Wisdom literature basically has a couple of characteristics, but it's so wide and so vast that it's escaped the minds of many theologians who try to encompass it about and try to find those traits that distinguish and identify it. But here's two ways you can know you're reading wisdom literature. One, you'll find the word wisdom, and it will be used prolifically throughout. And secondly, the authors will often deal, like the author of Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, Song of Songs, they will deal with the innate difficulty of divine sovereignty and human suffering. Those two traits often are indicative of works classified as wisdom literature. But I'm so excited about this book, about walking through this book together in the next 16 weeks. Primarily for this reason, I believe that each of us are going to find out that God is much bigger than we have experienced Him before, much bigger than we had thought of Him before, and His grace is much larger and stronger than we ever imagined. This book is really a book about faith, believing that God is good despite horrific circumstances. It's an honest book about real people who have real relationship about God. I love that about God. He's not a Pollyanna God. He allows His people to wrestle, to ask questions. He even allows the evil one to have controlled freedom. It's a book about genuine and persevering faith, that God is so big and so strong that He has the power to sustain His people in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances. That His grace is sufficient and wide enough, His shoulders are broad enough to be able to carry His people through even when they're angry, even when they devastatingly suffer, even when they feel like they can't go another day. Here's the truth that this book holds up to us. The follower of God will make it to the finish line. In a word, I believe the book of Job is about grace. Sustaining grace. About a lovingly wise Father who contains and trumps and even uses evil for some higher and greater good. Daniel Estes says this. He says, the book of Job is renowned as one of the greatest masterpieces, not only in the Bible, but also in all of world literature. The author is anonymous. We don't know who it was. But we know that he was very familiar with this wisdom literature and very familiar with the theories of the day. The book doesn't solve the enigma of innocent suffering. And so this morning, if you are here thinking, oh good, I'm going to go through the book of Job, and finally, by God's grace, I've waited 30 years, I'm going to figure it out. I'm going to be able to finally put God in a box, and I'm going to understand all the things that I've been going through, and I'm going to somehow cross that finish line and emerge in such a way that it's all going to be over. In a way, I think that's partially true, because if you are in Christ, you will cross that finish line. But the book of Job recognizes that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And it redirects the reader back to God and invites us to experience God in the midst of difficulties. I'm excited. I don't know where you are this morning, if you are in the midst of difficulties or you're on the precipice of some. But I do know this, that God is good. And just as He is sovereign in Job's life, He's sovereign in your life as well. And so let's listen and hear God's Word to us this morning as we stand. If you stand with me and look at Job chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 12 this morning. And this is much like in baseball terms, you have someone who is a starting pitcher who starts the game, but they rarely finish the game. And you have somebody who's a star closer, they call him, someone who finishes the game. But there's that pivotal person called the setup man that usually pitches in about the eighth inning or so. And the outcome of the game often depends on that setup man getting it to the closer in order that they can maintain the lead. Well, this morning, as we look at verses 1 through 12, these are setup verses. These are verses that set the stage and are necessary to be able to lay a foundation in order that we might understand the rest of the book. So this morning might be a little bit more informational, but just wait. Things will kick in next Sunday, I promise. Verse 1. Listen for God's Word to you. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright. One who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and curse God in their hearts. thus Job did continually. And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Pray with me, please. Lord, I didn't bring my floaties this morning. The water is much too dark and much too deep for me to see clearly. But Lord, this morning as we begin to wrestle and begin to honestly look around us, would you fix our gaze on your Son Jesus, that we might be reminded that through him all things were made, and that in him all things hold together. And Lord, I pray for these next 3 months that you would specifically hold your people. Lord, that you would surround them, that you would strengthen them. Lord, that you would teach them and encourage them. Lord, that they might know you better, and that they and we might be more amazed at your love and your provision and your grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we need your help. We feel weak. I feel weak this morning. But you are strong. And you are capable. And you are willing. And so, Lord, we ask this morning that you would teach us. Help us to hear. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We look at two things this morning: the evaluation and the challenge, looking particularly at verses 1 through 5 and then 6 through 12. Just as some background information, verse 1 says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job." And the question immediately is asked, who is this guy? Is this guy a real guy? Is this a once upon a time like story? Many would say that the book of Job was written by a genius. But this work is a literary marvel. It's a work that is not true, but purports to tell truisms. But immediately, verse 1, we recognize, as we're introduced to this man, Job, What's mentioned is a specific geographical place and a specific name. It seems to be a historical person, much like in Judges chapter 17, where our introduction goes like this. There was a man in the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. It seems that Scripture would point out that this was an actual personage. That the name Job or similar names seemed to be very common in the ancient Near East. But above that, there are biblical attestations to the actual life of a man named Job. In Ezekiel 14:14, the writer says, even if these three men, Noah, who we know was an actual figure, Daniel, who was an actual figure, and Job were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. Or the book of James that we just went through a few months ago. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. James is here giving, seems like, real-life examples of those who persevered, the prophets, but also Job, not a simple parabolic figure who God will give reward for perseverance, but real-life examples of people who have suffered, people who have gone through the fire, people who have come through and out the other side. It's not difficult as you begin to read the book of Job to have this thought as well. How can someone plumb the depths of human suffering like the writer of this book and not have experienced at least some of it? It's awful difficult to take the book of Job seriously if it's merely a theoretical happening. But what if it was an actual historical person who suffered in these ways and God brought him through? All of a sudden that begins to bring hope. He was from the land of Uz. We don't know where that land is, but most people think it's in Edom, which is basically east. East of the river Jordan. But what's important to know is that this particular happening happened outside of Israel. So when you're reading the book of Job and you're reading about these happenings, know this, that this was something that was a happening that was happening outside of the nation of Israel. And perhaps even to a person that was not an Israelite, but one who was a fearer of God, one who loved God. We're not sure when Job lived. Sometime between 2000 and the year 500, many times because of the possessions that are measured in livestock rather than gold and silver, and because Job will perform priestly functions that we'll talk about in just a moment, that he builds an altar. He has a lifespan of 140 years. And there's a word, kasita, which means money or jewelry, is mentioned only in Genesis and Joshua. Many folks would understand that this book is a very ancient book, perhaps written in the patriarchal age, or the age of the fathers, the age of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, 2,000 years before Christ. Some would hold that the author here is Moses, that he actually in his travels came in contact with these dialogues that were contained in the book. And this would be helpful for you to understand. These first couple of chapters kind of set a frame. So there's chapters 1 and 2, and the end of the chapters 38 through 42. The middle chapters are this dialogue that are going on between Job and his friends. But those two bookends give the work coherence. And many folks believe that Moses came across this corpus of material of this man named Job who had interaction with others. And through this interaction, this recorded interaction, that Moses took it, or some other author took those interactions and put the frame on the front and the back, and now we have received it in this form. But what's important to know is this, that this description of Job and his dwelling is intentionally kept vague. It's intentionally kept vague, much like the Psalms, so that Job would speak to anyone. that He would speak to the Israelite and the non-Israelite, that His experiences could be the experience of those people who were reading this book. That's one of the things that's so wonderful about the Psalms, is that they transcend time. And the experience here of Job as well, just like the Psalms, transcends the distinction between persons and experiences, and invites us to enter in. So we have that which we need to know, that there was a man named Job. He was a real man. And he was an ideal man. Look at verse 1. It says, he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Blameless and upright. You ever heard of that description of anyone you know? How many of you have dads here that are blameless and upright? Blameless, that word tam frequently designated a sacrificial animal. What it meant spotless. It meant without blemish. It meant someone who was uncompromising in their ethical conduct. They had impeccable morality. They were scrupulous in their piety. They were integrous. They were complete. They were not sinless. But they wholeheartedly served God. And Job is given this designation as one who is blameless. In Genesis chapter 17, the same word is used speaking of Abraham. When God says to Abraham, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. In other words, walk before me and experience the closeness of relationship. This Job, and this is so important as we lay this foundation for these next number of weeks, the book of Job is about a relationship with God. Close fellowship and communion with the Creator of the universe. You see, this discussion that's going to take place, that's honest and sometimes even loud, is a discussion that takes place within the community of faith. Not only Job, but his friends as well. These are people who are monotheistic. They serve one God. They love this God, though their understanding at times is skewed. Job is in relationship with this God. He's blameless. Scripture also says that he's upright. He's faithful in following God's statutes. He's honest and he has a merciful interaction with others. Job is a compassionate man. One who's fair to strangers and widows and servants. One who exemplifies those laws that God has laid out for His people to follow. He demonstrates his respect for God's character and standards. And that's why Job is listed along with Daniel and Noah as some of the most righteous men of all time. Not perfect, but men who are in relationship with God, who are loving God, who are growing in the relationship with Him. But verse 3 also says that he possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. Many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Job had bling. Job was rich. He was filthy rich. He was the richest man in all the East. He was a great man, renowned for his possessions. To maintain 3,000 camels is an incredible statement. The point is here that Job's wealth is staggering. But not only that, in that introduction, not only is he this man of faith, this man of relationship, this man who is extremely wealthy, but notice verse 4 with me as we begin to get a greater picture of Job's character. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, on his birthday most likely. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Job was a conscientious individual. He was concerned about maintaining his relationship with God. Not one out of duty, but one who cared about God, who was scrupulous in keeping God's law, not in order to win favor with God or not somehow to be self-righteous, to be better than others, but someone who had been affected by God's love and care for him, so much so that he cares about maintaining his own spiritual life. And being that this is Father's Day, Dad's, the greatest gift that we can give our wives and our children is to care about our own spiritual lives. That as we address those areas in our heart, as we grow in grace, we are going to be vessels or instruments of that grace. As we grow in our understanding and knowledge and experience of God Almighty, He changes us. He makes us more like His Son Jesus, and we are vessels of His grace to others, especially to our children. But notice how Job cares for his children. These are grown children. He cares about his children's relationship with God. I think many times in Christian churches, and rightly so, and if you look throughout church history, there are many sterling moms. People like Hannah. People like Ruth. People like Deborah and others who have loved God intensely. And their love of God has poured out upon their children, especially in the case of Hannah. But here in this picture, as we get to have a little bit of insight and interaction with this man Job, we see those things that Job carries close to his heart. He cares about his children's relationship with God. He takes measures for holy living. He consecrates them. After they've had this festival for 7 days or so, he consecrates them or sends to have them consecrated. He takes initiative as a spiritual leader of his family. And he brings them to himself. He wants to make sure that if they have sinned, that their sins are covered, that he wants to lead them to God. Can you imagine what it must have been like growing up in that household where their dad would continually be pointing the children to God? How do we know that? Well, because verse 6 says there, "Thus Job did continually." He would wake up early. He would consecrate his sons and his daughters. And there he would offer sacrifice for them all. He would offer burnt offering for each and every child. Imagine what it must have been like to be the son or the daughter, now grown, and to have Dad send for you, and to come and to watch Dad as he prayed and you listened, as he sacrificed and you watched. How it must have affected Job's sons and daughters as they watched their daddy love his daddy. You've heard this statement before, but Robert Murray McShane, a young pastor that died at age 28, I think, said this of his ministry. He said, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." He recognized that my people's greatest need is my greatest need of loving God and experiencing His goodness And as I experience that intimate fellowship with God, it will spill out to them. It'll be a blessing to them. Job was a blessing to his sons and his daughters. He was up early. It reminds us of the story of Abraham, who's going to sacrifice his only son Isaac, the most precious possession that he has. And you remember, as God instructed him and told him what to do, as Abraham, as far as we know, wasn't given any other instructions or any other explanation, and yet he rose early in the morning to obey God. So it is with Job, rising early in the morning. As soon as the sun comes up, Job wants to dedicate this day unto his God. And he brings his children and gathers his children around them. You see, what this description of Job paints for us is that Job's center of the universe is his God. Not his job, not his hobbies, but his God. Thus Job did continually. This is so important. This is the point I think the author's trying to bring out. Yes, Job is a rich man. Job is filthy rich and can probably buy anything he wants. But the point is this, that the author's trying to bring out. The greatness of Job is not measured in his possessions. It's measured in his character. It's measured in his relationship with God. And dads, the greatest legacy you can give your children is to allow them to watch you love God, to watch you worship, to hear you pray, to take notice of time as you're interacting with God and His Word, of watching over your own soul. That's how they'll learn to watch over theirs. What a legacy it must have been to live in that family. It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. That's an interesting word that's translated curse. It actually means bless. So you could read it. It may be that my children have sinned and have blessed God in their hearts. But it's used as a euphemism. It's going to be used a number of times. Satan's going to use it in just a few verses. And he's going to say the same thing. God, stretch out your hand and remove those things from Job, and he will bless you to your face. It's a word that's used as a euphemism, as a replacement many times, to really speak of the exact opposite of what it really means. It's like us talking about a wicked dessert. This chocolate delight is just wicked. We don't mean, oh my goodness, this is an awful, evil dessert. Maybe we do sometimes. But we mean, no, it's exceedingly good. But Job was concerned that it may be that my children have sinned and blessed God or cursed God in their heart. Perhaps they've despised Him or esteemed Him lightly. That word can mean. Job is concerned that perhaps his children have neglected, disregarded, maybe began walking away from God, and he notices he's on top of things. He recognizes his need for God, and he recognizes their need as well. Isn't it interesting how Job, if it is a work that happened way back in the time of the patriarchs, that Job was sacrificing on behalf of his family. He was leading his family in sacrifice. Now, in later times, this won't be the case any longer because they'll sacrifice at the temple. But Job recognized that this sacrifice wasn't a means of somehow to win God's favor, but he recognized that there needed to be relationship between he and God, and the only route, the only path, the only way to that relationship was sacrifice. It's always been that way. Old Testament, New Testament. That's why the Old Testament is filled with sacrificial laws, filled with sacrificial happenings, because the only way for the forgiveness of sin to take place was with the shedding of blood. Later, it will be Jesus who will be that ultimate and final sacrifice that all those other sacrifices pointed to and foreshadowed. But know this, Job is this ideal man living this ideal life. He possesses the ideal family. everything's going to crash in a couple hours. Next week, we're going to look at that. But before we do, look at the challenge here in verse 6. As we get an opportunity for the curtain to be drawn back in the heavenlies. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. It's interesting, that word Satan, it isn't a proper noun. It's actually translated thus Satan. It means the adversary, the accuser. In fact, in all the Old Testament, Satan's only called a proper noun one time. Every time you see Satan, you can translate it this way, the Satan, the accuser, the adversary. The Lord said to the adversary, verse 7, "From where have you come?" The Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to the Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" This adversary, much like in Zechariah chapter 3, is one who is the accuser of the brethren, one who somehow, some way, at this particular time, had access to God and finds himself in the heavenly court, finds himself interacting and dialoguing with his Creator, with God Almighty. And this accuser is going to throw down a challenge, going to throw down the gauntlet, and he's going to accuse God this way. He's going to say, "Job loves you because you bless him. Job loves you because you give him stuff. Job loves you because of the prosperity gospel. Job loves you because he's the head, not the tail. Job loves you because you've guarded him about and you've given him good things. Job worships you because you've lavished him with riches and honor and esteem and family." But verse 11 says, "But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Take away all that stuff, God, and I guarantee he will curse you to his face. Take away all those blessings, all those riches, and he will no longer follow you." The game's on. The book of Job begins to kick into third and fourth gear. Here Satan will have every advantage. If he can defeat God's best, the one who's blameless and upright, who fears God and turns away from evil, if he can somehow, this adversary, prove that God's sustaining grace is not powerful enough in this man, if this man will only curse God, he will have won. He will have succeeded. And he is anxious for the opportunity. He's anxious for that opportunity, not just in the time of Job, but still today. As one who is a thief, who kills and destroys, who roams to and fro throughout the earth, seeking whom he may devour. The question is this: does a person worship God out of genuine love for God, or because of the material and spiritual blessings of God? That's the question. throughout the book of Job. That's the question that you need to keep in your mind. Does a person worship God out of genuine love for God or because of the material and spiritual blessings of God? These are going to be raw times for this man Job, who's going to be stripped of all his wealth, his health, his relations. And the question will be posed, do you still love God? Even his wife will look to him and say, curse God and die. Why do you hang on to your integrity? Why are you continuing to follow this God? But that's for another time. But did you notice what happened? Did you notice what happened in this interaction between God and the accuser? The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. God volunteered Job. Satan came into his presence, the person who seeks to kill, to steal, to destroy, to maim, to hurt, to disenfranchise, to completely run and ruin amok. And God says, hey, Satan, the enemy of the people of God, have you considered my servant Job? What would you say if God said this morning, have you considered my servant Susan? Have you considered my servant Stanley? Would you say, God, that's okay. Please don't volunteer me. It's interesting as you ask questions, perhaps in a teaching atmosphere, there's certain tricks a teacher will learn right away. Different methodologies as you ask a question. Notice when you ask a question many times and you're trying to get a volunteer, many times people will slip into the no eye contact mode. And immediately as you ask a question, they'll immediately look down and look away. As you're looking around the room, they'll act like something's really important on the floor, that they're really, really working hard. Or maybe they'll slip into the busy mode and they'll begin taking out their book and just looking through it and looking at highlighted stuff and acting like they're really looking through, even though they're in a geography class and they're looking at their math book. Or maybe they'll slip into the stare and don't flinch mode. I know this one. Go ahead, ask me. I'm not afraid of you. It may have worked in your ninth grade algebra class, but it doesn't work with God. And here's the reality, in all seriousness. Sooner or later, He's going to call on you. It's safer and less taxing not to be called on. But every Christian will likely have their Jacob encounter where they wrestle with God and the superficiality and shallowness of their faith is squeezed. You don't have to be 50 or 60 or 70 years old to know this. It might be through the death of a close relative or friend. It might be in a long bout of chemo or radiation therapy. It might be in an elusive relationship that never seems to materialize. A broken dream, a physical disability, or a secret struggle that no one else knows. That's why we connect with Job. Because we recognize and realize, Job, I recognize that you're not typical. Job is not typical, and that's important. It's important for us to realize and understand that what we're going through isn't exactly a Job encounter for us. Think about it this way. Job is going to have the devil himself with his undivided attention aimed and focused on Job. Job is going to lose all 10 of his children. He's going to lose all of his wealth, all of his possessions. He's going to lose all of his reputation where his own family and other relatives that are still alive won't even look at him and spit upon him or spit at him when they hear his name. Job is going to be so afflicted with sores and maladies in his body that he can't sleep. That is suffering in his mind. He wishes he would just die. But at the same time, Job's not atypical in that this, he is one who has had to wrestle with living in a fallen world just like us. And we, like Job, can identify. We, like Job, can realize that it's in this and in these experiences that the dross will be removed and our true faith will be revealed. Most times it's not so pretty. See, Job does possess incredible tolerance and patience and trust, but he'll come to the end of his rope where he cannot endure any longer. His strength will dry up. His health will be gone. His family decimated. He won't be able to endure, and the question is how? How will he endure? Did you see what God said in verse 11? This is the loving, compassionate, gracious God who abounds in love and rises to show His people compassion. Says this to the one who is bent on destroying, maiming, and killing God's people. But stretch out your hand, speaking to Satan, and touch all that he has, Satan says. And he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hands. How can God do that? All that he has is in your hand. You know what happens in a couple hours, right? All 10 of his children are going to be wiped out. He's going to lose his entire family. Can you imagine going home on Father's Day, fathers, and your children just being wiped out? I think if you were someone that knew the future and you were there with Job that day, you would probably scream, no, Lord, no, no, don't do this. Lord, don't allow Satan to have his way. Don't allow him to have free reign. You know what he's bent on. How can a loving God allow one who's bent on the destruction of those he loves totally decimate him? Imagine that. Imagine if we were there in the balconies of heaven watching as Jesus enfleshed himself and clothed himself with human flesh as a helpless baby. We would have said the same thing. No, God. No, don't you know that Herod's going to try to wipe him out? Don't you realize that he is now going to be prone to disease and destruction and the malady of the world, to Pharisees who are wont to kill him, to destroy him? God, why would you make yourself so vulnerable? Or perhaps the day that he climbed upon the cross, we would have screamed out, knowing what we know, don't climb on that cross, Jesus. Don't go to Jerusalem. We'd have been like Peter. No, no, no. You will not go to Jerusalem. Not on my watch. Lord, I love you too much. And yet, he climbs upon that cross and takes upon himself the wrath of God. Why, God? Why would you say to Job, you may have him? Or say to Satan about Job, you may have him? If your God's not sovereign in everything, in your salvation, in your sanctification, in your glorification, you're going to have a serious problem with the book of Job. If your God isn't the author and perfecter of your faith, the sustainer of your faith, if your God is not perfectly in control, the book of Job's going to break you. Or you're just going to flip through the pages and not enter in and not wrestle. You're just going to watch from the sidelines. You see, Christianity isn't a Pollyanna Christianity. You remember Pollyanna Whittier, the young orphan who goes to Beldingsville, Vermont, and lives with her rich, gloomy Aunt Polly. And you remember her philosophy of life that she was taught by her father. She played the glad game. And everything was positive. And though she'd be in an upstairs room where her aunt tried to put her with no fancy furniture, no pictures on the wall, just a gloomy place, but she would find something positive and say, boy, it's such a glorious view from up here. Many times in the Christian life, we have this Pollyanna Christianity. We think we're to only wear smiles. We think that somehow we're to be these plastic people that really don't experience the sufferings of the world. But then you go and you talk to someone who's just lost their father, or someone who has just got the news that they have cancer and it's incurable. Or perhaps it strikes closer to home. And those around you experience difficulty, struggle, divorce, pain. And all of a sudden, you're in a place that Job found himself in. But know this, it was God who volunteered Job. It was God who initiated the whole process. God's not responsible for the evil that's going to befall Job, but know this, God initiated it. He said, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And he knew full well Job's proclivity, Satan's tendencies and what he was going to inflict. How could God do that? I think in the same way, Isaiah chapter 41, verses 8 through 10, God speaking to a people who are wiped out. He says, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Or the way Paul wrote to the Corinthians, this is how Job endures. This is how we endure. This is how we experience God in the midst of difficulties that if they haven't come, friend, they're coming. But God's above them all. And He says this in verse 13 of chapter 10, verse of 1 Corinthians, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Here's the key part. God is faithful. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This is God's promise. And this is what's so awesome in closing about the book of Job as we just set the table, as we begin to eat and dine and work through this glorious meal in these next 15 weeks. This is what's so glorious. It's the fact that Job's legacy will not be one of one who was a very wealthy man, of someone who was rich beyond all imagination. But Job's legacy, by God's grace, will be one who wrestled with God and overcame. His legacy will give millions hope. The book of Job will say this, though in a backhanded way, "Lift up your eyes, children of the Lord. Behold, He will sustain you. He sustained me, and He will sustain you. Come and worship our God with me. Come and join me. Trust Him. You can believe in Him. You can trust that His plan is good and righteous, that He is in complete and utter control. And though your world is chaotic all around you in the midst of that death and that struggle, that disease, know this, that God is sovereignly in control. He's even controlling the evil one in the midst of your experience. And if God is so strong and so powerful that He can contain that one who's the adversary to all the brethren, if He is that powerful and that strong where He can stay the limits of that particular one, if He is so faithful as that, will you not trust Him in your experience right now? Will you not put your hope in God? No, you wouldn't have, and I wouldn't have come to earth as a helpless baby. Who would do that? That's crazy. That's so dangerous. What if something happens? You're an infant. You're totally dependent on Joseph and Mary, humans. God, don't do that. Don't climb on the cross, Jesus. Please don't do that. Don't you realize when they nail your hands there to the beam and drive the stake through your feet? Don't you realize that you look weak? Don't you realize that it seems as if the world's triumphed? Don't you realize that it seems that the evil of the world has overcome you? But Jesus said to His people, "Take heart, for I have overcome the world." And in His weakness, we are made strong. And in our weakness, He is made strong. For He knows the end from the beginning. And notice this, as the worship team comes forward, as we close in song, notice this. Job doesn't have this information. Wouldn't it have been great to at least know a little bit of that? Hey, God thought I was blameless and upright. And He volunteered me because of His goodness. But we know that because we know Jesus. Because we recognize that when Jesus climbed upon the cross, He stretched out His arms and He said, "It is finished. It is done." And He who has gone and died in the grave has risen again. And because He has done that, He has gone before us and He will take us with Him. You see, we have hope because of Christ, because of what Jesus has done. Let's stand as we sing in closing.